Please turn with me your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 8. We'll look at verse 8 this evening, but I'm going to read 1 through 8 just to get us refreshed on where we've been and perhaps where we're going. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Father, what a glorious reality this text gives us tonight. And yet it's not without its challenges. It's indeed confusing and even difficult to understand as we give it a first glance. And so as we would plunge deeper into this text, send the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. Knowing that with the Holy Spirit, there is that grand spotlight to point us all to Jesus. And in seeing him, we see God. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. It was fifth grade. It was almost Christmas time when all of a sudden I noticed the chalkboard or the blackboard in class was a little bit harder for me to see. And at first I said, I'll just move up to the front. Didn't want to fool with glasses or the thought of needing glasses. Tried that for a little while, and it still wasn't as clear as I needed it to be. So finally, I said to Mom and Dad, look, I really despise the thought of going to the eye doctor. I mean, I'm only in fifth grade. Thanks, Mom and Dad, for your vision you've given me here. It's great. But I think I need to go to the doctor. I can't see. Well, sure enough, I went to the doctor, and you know how annoying it is. Forgive me if any of your eye doctors. A or B, which one's better? A, and finally, I'm just like, man, I don't know. I don't care. I'm starting to think I'll just sit this far from the board rather than do this any longer. But it's amazing how that technology works, because all of a sudden, well, we found your prescription. Glasses go on. I get back to school the next Monday, put my glasses on. Wow. It might have been a couple years, if not my whole life, since I've seen this clearly. I just didn't know it. What had happened? Clearly, my vision. Thanks to my mother in particular, I am blind as a bat without my glasses on. I can't see anything. But I needed to. And the good news is there was a solution. I went, got corrective lenses, and thankfully I can see great now. I can see anything I need to see. But this passage has been giving me heartburn ever since I've become a Christian, and particularly as I try to preach this to you all tonight. Because I see the text, I see what it promises, I see that what I need is vision, but unlike the doctor just being able to show me with his machine what strength my glasses need to be, this notion of purity in heart being a requirement to see God has me a bit worried. Because I would not characterize myself as one who necessarily has a pure heart. I'd be a fool and a liar to do so. And yet the text says that is the requirement to seeing God. Now, Now you know why in my prayer I said, Lord, great promise, glorious promise, but it's confusing. This is the only time in the entire New Testament where the heart is referred to as something pure. And yet Jesus says there is a blessing that comes from he who has this thing, a pure heart. Two things we'll look at this evening. The first, how can a sinner be pure in heart? In the second place, wherein lies the blessing of seeing God? Let's look first then at how can a sinner be pure in heart. Just some background, and before we get started, a biblical understanding both, or one, of what the heart is, and secondly, what purity is. A biblical understanding of what the heart is. I said this morning when I was introducing Dr. Kruger at 8:30, he has a mind for truth, a heart for God. Now, what most of you might not know is that's the official mission statement or slogan for Reformed Theological Seminary. It's interesting, though, because any Hebrew professors, if Dr. Shaw were still with us, the Shaws were still with us on Sunday night, he would not like that. Because any Hebrew scholar will tell you that the notion that the heart and mind are these separate entities in Christianity, they would tell you is foolish. They would tell you that the Old Testament people, the Old Testament scriptures have no knowledge, no writing, no concept, no psychology of this distinction between the heart and the mind when it comes to Christianity. In fact, Louis Burkhoff says, of the heart, all the soul's motions of life proceed from it and react upon it. It is the seat of our instincts. It is the seat of our emotions. It is the seat of our character. The heart directs and guides and is the seat of religion for all mankind. In contrast to the Pharisees. See, Dr. Kruger set this up so well this morning for us. In contrast to the Pharisees, Jesus, time and time again throughout the Beatitudes and throughout the Sermon on the Mount and all of his teachings, goes after the heart. And so it's significant for us to know that in that time period, when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, that was a specific word. He didn't say, blessed are the pure in mind. He didn't say, blessed are the pure, or you who have a pure faith. It was very pointed and very specific that he picked the word heart, because the whole audience would have understood he was talking about essence. He was talking about being. He was talking about what makes a person tick, as it were. That's where purity must reside. And now to the definition, biblically speaking, of what purity is. And this is where the heartburn begins, because we've got this tension of, I need a pure heart to see God. Clearly, I don't have one. Just like when we look at the gap between us and God, somehow we got to make this text divide the gap for us, or we're in trouble. We'll die without a vision of God. Three aspects in which the New Testament word here for purity, or the biblical word for purity, is used in both the Old Testament and New Testament. First, physically. It's the connotation here of being purified by fire, or the connotation of a vine being cleansed by pruning so that the tree will bear fruit. There's a Levitical sense, clean, the use of which is not forbidden, that which imparts no uncleanliness. And then ethically, free from corrupt desire, sin and guilt, free from every admixture of what is false, blameless and innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. Blessed are you with an unstained heart that has no guilt or uncleanliness in it, for you will see God. And we all get up and leave here and say, can't do it. Right? As we look at how a sinner can be pure in heart, the obvious answer is we can't. Right? That's the first theological answer. Well, we can't. And yet the story is more complex than the simple answer of we can't. As I unpack for us how we can be pure in heart as sinners, I want to start with the monergistic work of Jesus for us, and then we'll look at the synergistic work of Jesus in us. First, the monergistic work of Jesus for us. Matthew 15:19 is a description of the heart I'm much more familiar with than the one given in our passage. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. This is the natural condition of a falling heart, and something must be done about that. Something drastically, something transformative has to happen for us to get from that description to the word pure as used in this passage. And we know that we cannot do it on our own, because when we read this verse in Matthew 15:19, we say, oh, no, that's the one that describes me. So what can we do? What shall we do? Psalm 24:3-6, if you paid attention to the call to worship, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, which is what we want to do if we want to see God? Who shall stand in his holy place? The connotation, unscathed, not under judgment. The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. How do we know if you have clean hands and a pure heart? The one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This is going to sound like the simplest statement ever made from this pulpit. But how can a sinner be pure in heart? Answer, because Jesus makes us that way. Is that not the heart of the gospel? Is that not what all of our hope and rest is being placed in this night? Is that not the essence of the good news that we repeat and believe and meditate upon and grow in the knowledge of for the rest of our lives? It is impossible for you and for me to have a pure heart, but Jesus makes it so. Through union, through justification, through adoption, through glorification, Jesus takes we whose heart is filled with all of these awful characteristics in chapter 15, verse 19, and provides blameless, innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. That, my friends, is double imputation. That, my friends, is the glorious transaction that happened at Calvary's cross. We laid upon him, he took upon himself all of those awful things in 15:19. And through death, resurrection, ascension, we gain all that's listed in the biblical definition of purity. And y'all, here's the thing. This should not have been a surprise. This should not have been a news announcement to the people in Matthew 5. It was prophesied time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Time and time again, God would come to people and say, your Levites are supposed to be pure. Your Levites are supposed to be leading the people in a life of purity, pureness of heart. It's not happening. You're all failing, but I'll do something about it. Is that not the constant message of the Old Testament? One will come that you cannot know about and don't see now. These prophets, priests, kings, their types, their shadows. One will come to do something about your sin problem. One prophecy after another states. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read Ezekiel 36, verse 22 to 27 tonight. If I can get through it without tears. A picture of what God is doing to make our hearts pure. A picture of what God has done and will do in us saints to make our hearts pure. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, in which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. That which we so desperately need, that which we find ourselves so unable to do, in glorious language, God says, as the surgeon of the heart, I will come and I will rip out that stony heart, that sinful heart, that heart that is defiled, and I myself will implant within you a heart to serve me, a heart to love me, and my spirit will cause you to walk according to my ways, and my spirit will cause your heart to be pure. Beloved, how else could this audience in Matthew chapter 5 hear these words and not lose heart? For they knew that their hearts weren't pure. And they knew that the scriptures unanimously spoke of their hearts as something other than pure. But Jesus, in the gospel, he comes and he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. And we find that through his work and his work alone, we have a pure heart. So that's the monergistic work. That's the gospel. That's what's been done for us. But then there's also sanctification. There's also the good news that we can contribute to that purity of heart. Oh, I know that sounds like language that's contradictory to other things we believe, but it's certainly not. In the work of sanctification, we are certainly contributors to this purity. Don't you see that that's the complete story of the gospel? Not just that judicially we are now not guilty, but that he gives us first the freedom from the bondage of sin, but secondly, the power to do positively. The power to pursue purity. The power to succeed in purity. He gives us that right. He gives us that privilege. He gives us that power to be like him. Is that not what our shorter catechism says to us? Sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby we are restored in the whole man after the image of God, are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Is this not what the glorious victory over death assured us? Is this not why Jesus, Paul, and every biblical writer says to God's people, you must be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's not just judicial holiness. That's not just the holiness that comes from justification. That's also transformative holiness that comes in our sanctification, in our contribution to that which is good and right and true. You know, the trend today in the church is to focus justification so much that sanctification becomes a forgotten category or just subsumed under the heading of justification. But I got to be honest with y'all, what excites me more is that Jesus gives me power over sin. I'm a lot of things, but one thing, by God's grace, I haven't been, and I say this from the pulpit, I will be. I've rarely been self-deceived. Thank God I've almost always had enough people around me to tell me the truth about myself. And so for me, to think that God in this life will enable me to love Laura Lee more in 6 months than I do now, that's exciting to me. To think that I don't have to be a horrible father, a lazy father, a passive father to Sam, that excites me. To think that I can love you all better before I leave here and where I go next, love those people better than I do now and have in the past, that excites me. To think that my eyes no longer have to look at things that are not wholesome and holy and I can be wholeheartedly given over to my wife, that excites me, Christian. And as Jesus does this synergistic work of sanctification and transformation in us, this is precisely what he promises us. Christian, never say you are unable to defeat sin. It's not true. Your God reigns. Your Jesus has defeated death, its power, its corruption, its influence over you. Never say, I cannot, because it's, I will not. That is the true story. Because, my friends, Jesus is at work in us. And he was saying this to a people that he would later promise to be with and work through. The reason Jesus can say to them, blessed are the pure in heart, you will see God, is because he knows what he's going to do in them. He knows about that blessed Holy Spirit that he's going to send. He knows that he's going to climb the hill and defeat Satan himself. He knows he's going to be at work in his people. And so he doesn't offer this promise separate from himself. No, what he says is, I give you myself as your teacher. Disciple, as you come to me to learn, learn this truth that through me this is possible. That through me this promise is certainly attainable and will be attainable. The struggle with us is, if we say we're saints but not sinners, well, clearly that's not completely true. But we can't just say we're sinners, because clearly that's not completely true. You know, Martin Luther said, I have it fixed. Simultaneously a saint and a sinner. I'll go with that, but I won't go with this. We are not simultaneously guilty and not guilty before God. That is not true. We are not simultaneously justified but not justified before God. That is not true. We are not simultaneously under God's pleasure and promises and wrath and judgment. That is not true. And so I hope you see that the reason you and I in this life can have purity of heart is because before God, ultimately our title is saint, not sinner. Paul never refers to us in this way before God as sinner. It is always saint. And I would say, I would propose to you tonight, you can't truly understand your sins until you understand that firstly, you are a son of God and a saint. You will misappropriate your response to sinfulness and your identification of your sin patterns if you don't have that point settled in your head. That as Jesus is working in us, he is working in saints, those who are justified, those who are forgiven. And so, let's have a reformed biblical doctrine of the sinfulness of man, but let's also have a reformed biblical doctrine of victory in Jesus in this life and the next. The Father says to us as children, I love you presently. He doesn't save that for the future. He gives us his purity presently. He doesn't save that for the future. He gives us likeness to himself and victory over death and its influences presently. He doesn't save it all for the future. Oh, I hope we haven't lost sight of the victorious Christian life. I hope we haven't lost sight of the great privilege that in this life we can know purity because Jesus is at work in his people. Because Jesus is beginning a new work even now. There's an interesting passage. I was just thinking, what examples do we have in Scripture of how somebody purifies themselves? Oh, Paul has put on, put off. We have examine yourselves. We have deny yourself and follow me. We have don't suppress the truth, but grow in righteousness. We have all these things in Scripture we know we can do. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the law to show us Christ, but also to show us our failures and to show us how we should be growing in grace. There's an endless list of things we can do. Certainly there are. To seek and obtain a pure heart, we who are saints. But there's a couple somewhat passive things that the Scriptures say to make ourselves pure. 1 John 3:2-4. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then listen to this. Interesting, fascinating passage. And everyone who thus hopes in him, that is Jesus, purifies himself as he is pure. Not slaying a dragon. Not going out and conquering the world. If you hope in him, you purify yourself. Sinclair Ferguson says, To be pure in heart is to be uncompromisingly dedicated to Christ. Again, the stage was set this morning. Mary with the alabaster jar was the only person in that storyline this morning who was pure in heart. It was only Mary. It wasn't the one with an acquaintance. It wasn't the one with simply outward conformity. It was the one whose heart was fixed on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me say to you all, for me personally, now this is subjective for a minute. This isn't thus saith the Lord. You don't have to agree with this statement. I think it's probably biblical. For me, I understand the fall. I understand how Adam and Eve could have been tempted into eating that fruit. I don't find that telling in Scripture horrific. The event in Scripture that's always just given me angst and caused me severe depression and uncertainty is the scene after that when they hid from God. Oh, sure, the first sin is what plunged us into the fall. I understand that theologically. Dr. Kruger taught me that well. Thank you. But oh, what would have happened if immediately upon eating the fruit, they would have yelled, God, where are you? God, where are you? We've sinned. We've sinned. We have to come to you and see about this. God, where are you? Will you forgive me? I want you to see that their response to their sinfulness was as telling as the act itself. And I say that to say this. We read the law every week, and certainly, the Scriptures require us to keep the law. Certainly, Jesus had to fulfill the law perfectly. Certainly, what I want you all growing in is knowledge and obedience to the law. Don't hear me say anything different than that. But what do you do when you don't keep the law? What do you do with your sin, Christian? Because the one thing worse than coming here on Sunday and saying I'm guilty of all these times 10 is then not being certain that Jesus has forgiven you of it. The only thing in my mind pastorally worse than you coming in and confessing all these awful things to me is saying in the next sentence, and I think God hates me because of it. That's the only thing that can shock me worse. A constant New Testament theme is that pureness in heart is related to those who rest in Jesus, who hope in Jesus, who find their identity and sufficiency in Jesus, and who believe that the gospel is big enough that Jesus forgives us of actual sins. It is not piety. It is not spirituality for you to go around thinking that your sins are so awful Jesus is angry at you. That's not biblical. It is not piety for you to think that you're supposed to wallow in something Jesus has not given you a cure and remedy for. That's not biblical. And so if we're on the subject of pureness in heart, then I've got to say to you, your response to your sin is as telling as the sin itself. If your Jesus, your God, is not one you can run to and confess, repent and believe that He can forgive you your sins, then you got to go back to start. Because clearly all you've understood thus far is outward conformity to the law. You haven't understood the weightier matters of the heart. So how can a sinner be pure in heart? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Ellen was playing that for us this morning as we feasted at the table together, and as we saw with our eyes and with all of our senses enjoyed that feast. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He works for us, in us, and through us. And not only in the new heavens and the new earth, but now He has given us a pure heart. Very briefly, but in the second place then, wherein lies the blessing of seeing God? You know, I was going to ask the second question, well, how can a sinner see God? But we've already answered that question essentially without ever addressing the actual subject. Here's what I mean. Theologically, we understand that the beauty of God, that the vision of God will be grand, right? But it's something we can only speak to in faith right now. The reason I ask the question, wherein lies the blessing of seeing God, is this. I would have been much happier if God would have said, blessed are the pure in heart. You'll never have to go to the doctor and get a shot and be sick. Now, all jokes aside, that would have made me happier. I would have been happier if God would have said, blessed are you who mourn. You'll never have to grieve the loss of a loved one again. That would make me happier. Okay, subjectively, I hope you all agree with me. In the here and now, those things, blessed are those who are meek. You'll never have to be late on your bills again and you'll always have enough money. Those are what if I was drawing it up, that's what I would want. But why? Why is it such a blessing that we will see God? Sometimes I just have to steal stuff from sermons because I'm just not good enough. I've done this one other time in the series. Thomas Watson names 9 things here. 9 things about this vision of God that we have to get tonight. I'll say it slowly enough. If you're not taking notes, get a pen out now. 9 things that show us that the greatest blessing and promise that could have been shown to us and promised was with this 2020 vision of God. First, our sight of God in heaven shall be a clear sight. Not like when Sam puts his fingers all over my glasses and my wife has to tell me your glasses are filthy. And then I go through the same experience time and time again I did in 5th grade. Oh, I forgot how much I can see with these things. Constantly, the view is unhindered. It'll be a clear sight. The sight of God will be a transcendent sight. Glittering beams shall sparkle forth from the Lord Jesus and shall infinitely amaze and delight the eye of the beholders, he says. Third, the sight of God will be a transforming sight. We shall be like him. The saints shall be changed into glory. Fourthly, this sight of God will be a joyful sight. Indifference, ambivalence, or uninterest will not be an option for us. It will be a joyful sight. Fifthly, this sight of God will be a satisfying sight. We will never need another image to capture again. Sixthly, this sight of God will be an unwearying sight. The point he makes is you walk into a garden and see a lot of lovely things and soon you're ready to go. You're ready to leave. Not so. The newness of the vision we see of God will be ever changing. We'll always notice something we haven't noticed before. For eternity, there will be new aspects of God that we get to grasp. Seventh, this sight of God will be a beneficial sight. It will tend to the bettering and advantaging of the soul. Eighth, this sight of God shall be perpetual. And ninth, this sight of God will be an immediate sight. My friends, this is where faith comes into practice for us, does it not? I suppose we can think of the most glorious natural wonder or sunset. For me, it would be a low country sunset. Nothing prettier in my mind. I haven't been many places, but nothing prettier in my mind in the world than a low country sunset. I suppose we would have to take every mental image of beauty in our minds. Men, for us, your wife, when she came down the aisle. We would have to take every image of beauty in our minds and put them together to scratch the surface of what it'll be like when we finally see him as he is. Now, again, y'all, this is just taking a lot of faith because I can't say, hey, go home, Google so-and-so, and it'll give you a picture of heaven. I can't refer you to anything other than what the scriptures tell us about what it'll be like to see him as he is. But in my mind, and I close with this, the most glorious thing to me is that the sight of the triune, thrice holy God will be so great that we'll never be tempted to look to self again. It'll be so satisfying, so sufficient, that we, if we could, we would never be tempted to look away. Nothing. Nothing could cause us to take our eyes off of Him. Christian, He's given you foretaste of that now. He's given us glimpses of that now. In the Word preached, in the prayers of the saints, the fellowship of the saints, in the sacraments of the church, in acts of love and kindness between you and family members and friends. And as we see Him so clearly in His Word, He has given us glimpses now. Is our hope in Him? Is our rest in Him? Is our surety in Him? If it is not, we have no mechanism whereby we can see God. This night, could we lay our head on our pillow and could we say, the God who watches over me is the God who through Christ has given me a pure heart, and thanks be to God. In due time, I'll see Him in His fullness. And it'll confirm every suspicion I had. And I'll be with Him for eternity. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we truly cannot fathom what it'll be like. But in the meantime, calls us to be busy, indeed, in sanctification, seeking after purity, with the certain hope of our justification. We thank You that we are united to Christ even now. We pray in His name. Amen.